Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that the Word of God is your inerrant and infallible Word, full of power, divinely breathed forth, that it might bring to us that which is profitable for our souls in teaching, in correction, reproof, and training. Open our ears to hear what Christ would have to say to us, and may your Spirit be among us to grant us life and faith. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I believe last week I started the sermon by quoting that great theologian Bob Dylan, "The times are a-changin'." And this verses we'll look at this morning at verse 23 and 24, where we'll see again a continuation, a very substantial continuation of the change. As God moves, remember in the book of Acts, as Jesus, having been raised from the dead and spending 40 days with his disciples and continuing to teach them, and they ask him, "Is it now that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." There are times, there are epochs in redemptive history when God is doing particular things, always to the same intended end. History is moving to a specific end. Ephesians 1:10 tells us it's the summing up of everything in heaven on earth under the headship and authority of Christ. Everything that takes place from Genesis to the end of Revelation is moving all of redemptive history to that end. But there are different times and different epochs. Times when he's dealing with Adam as the representative of the whole human race. Times when he is dealing with Abraham as a precursor to the gospel, the covenant of grace in terms of how that will be established with Christ. With times with Israel and things he does for Israel at Mount Sinai, having brought them out of the house of Egypt. And those things he deals with Israel are by his authority and by his time, are foreshadowing even greater things that will come in another time and epoch. And we live in a time, in an epoch, if you will, in which the covenant of grace has been established and ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And things are very different for us than they were for those saints who lived under the Mosaic economy or time, and under the time of Abraham or Noah or Adam himself. And there's still yet a time to come when Christ will return and the fullness of the kingdom will be revealed. But that's yet future, as he reminds them, they're in Acts, and it's not for us to know. But we do know that because of the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, things today are not as they were prior to the resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to see something about that. And this morning, as Jesus says there at the end of verse 24, that your joy might be made full. We want to just talk about how is it that our joy might be made full. Joy throughout this section plays a very important part. And the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, is something that is something that only a saint, only one of God's redeemed can have. The kind of joy that he's talking about itself is a work of the Holy Spirit. You remember what Paul will say in Galatians 5, that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. Paul will say to the Romans that the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this joy that is a unique possession of the Christian, no unredeemed person has a right or claim to it. It's something that's unique only to the converted, only to the believer, only to those who have been reconciled by God by the gospel believed, by the work of the Spirit in their hearts. This joy, Jesus is very interested in us not only having, but making it full. John, who hears these words, will say later, many years later, when he writes the first epistle of John. In John chapter 1, verse 4, these things we've written that your joy might be made full. We'll come back to that in a moment, but what I want you to see as we start to ask this question, that the times are changing, and the times, this epic, linked to the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, is full of joy for the believer. And a joy that might be made full. And so what is that and how does it happen? Well, we just read, and we won't go back over it, we looked at it last week, that at the death of Christ, the world rejoiced and the believers grieved. But he says, and I highlighted last week, verse 22 is the gospel. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. Remember I said last week, isn't it great? It doesn't say you have grief, but you will see me again. Where it puts it on us. We see Jesus and then our joy is made full. Our joy, our sorrow is turned to joy because of something we have done. Jesus says, no, you're grieving. You're going to grieve. I'm going to die and the world is going to rejoice. And to this very day, when Jesus is cast out of our courts, when Jesus is cast out of our schools, when Jesus, sadly, is cast out of our churches, when Jesus is cast out of our pulpits, when Jesus is cast out of our homes, many people rejoice. This is a fearful thing to fall in the hand of the living God. And there are churches all around the world and all around this country and probably all around this city that are rejoicing this morning because Jesus is not there. And they do everything they can to hide him. They deny his word. They won't preach law and gospel. They don't talk about him as the only way to salvation. And the world rejoiced when they thought they'd gotten rid of him. But his people grieved and they wept. And they were full of sorrow. But the gospel, Jesus doesn't say, but you will see me. He makes the promise, I will see you. He will find us. I remember many, many, many years ago hearing a preacher talk about the great fear that every parent has, one of the many great fears that every parent has, and that is forgetting your children. And he had this particular pastor had a young child, and he was supposed to be there at a particular time to pick up the child, and he forgot. And once he realizes it, a significant amount of time later, I don't really remember, but it wasn't 5 or 10 minutes, gets in his car and flies. Of course, that's before days of cell phones and text messages and all that sort of stuff. And he flies there, and he gets there, and his daughter was standing right where she was supposed to be, and he gets out, and he hugs her. He's all apologetic. Oh, I'm sorry. Were you afraid? And the little girl said, no, Daddy. I knew you would come. She had peace, not because of what she could do, but because of what she knew her father would do. I knew you would come. Isn't that great? And Jesus says, you're going to have sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned to joy because I will see you again. The emphasis is upon what he will do for us. And praise be to God. It doesn't matter how lost you are, Christ can find you. It doesn't matter how deep your sorrow is, Christ can find you. It doesn't matter how estranged you feel, Christ will find you. It does not matter how far you feel that you are from God this very moment, Christ can find you, and he will. He says, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away. And see, and that's, I believe I stressed this last week, and it is so important. If there's anything that we need to learn, this lesson is People can only take from you that which they can give to you. And if you allow people to give you certain things, they can take it back. But that which no one gave you, but God Himself, nobody can take from you because they have no right over it. They have no authority over it. And the joy that Christ wants to give is a joy that only He can give through the hearing of the gospel and by the work of the Holy Spirit, and the world cannot take it. The devil cannot take it. In fact, we can't even take it away. It's something He does. It's a work of His grace. It's a work of His Spirit. No one will take your joy from you. Well, how do we get it? I'm glad you asked. Really, in the next two verses, there's two key things that He has for us where that joy of the Lord comes to us. It's a work of the Spirit, as we've already highlighted from Romans and from the book of Galatians. But the Spirit works primarily through two key things, the Word and prayer. The Word and prayer. In verse 23, it says, "In that day you will not ask," or I keep saying not ask because the word question there, "you will not question me." The word question is actually a word for asking, in some cases very narrowly praying, "but in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask," and here's the word for prayer, "the Father anything in my name, He will give it to you." And here you have, I believe, doctrine and prayer. When He says, "you will not question me about anything," what have the disciples been doing ever since the upper room kind of got under its way? They had all sorts of questions for Him. And where are you going? And we don't know the way. And what does this mean? And what do you mean when you say? And it's really been true of the entire time that they have been with Him. As one expositor said, you know, when someone's just learning how to read, they can't, and they're just learning their alphabet, they can't read a single verse of the Bible without great labor and great effort, and it takes them forever. I know I've told you the story of my learning Greek when I was in college, and the spring quarter of our school, of my first year Greek, we finally got to be doing just the Greek New Testament. We were no longer learning our grammar. We were now ready to plunge into doing Greek, and the assignment was always every night 2 hours of Greek homework, translating with only your Greek New Testament and one lexicon known as Abbott Smith, so you could look up words. That's all you were allowed, and you had to do 2 hours, and sometimes 2 hours would take me a single verse. I've told you this story. Most of you have all heard it. But I remember when I got the 1 John 1:7, it says, "And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, His blood we have fellowship with one another, and His blood cleanses us from all sin." His blood cleanses us from all sin. And it took me 2 hours to translate that. And I saw that phrase, and His blood cleanses us from all sin. And I thought, oh, I found my first Greek gem. You know how people say, well, you know, there's all this much richer stuff in the Greek than in the English. You know, I found my first thing hidden by the English translations. It's so great. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And I was so excited about this. I grabbed my Bible, my English Bible off the shelf. I open it up, and I look expecting not to find that phrase exactly that way, and you want to know what? It was exactly that way. It just had never read that verse where it took me 2 hours to read it before. And that's so emblematic of the disciples. All through the time Christ is with them, He's teaching them these things, and they don't get it. They don't understand it. And they ask Him. Remember back when He starts to teach in parables, and they say, "Why are you teaching them into parables?" And He has to explain why He's doing it, and then He has to explain to them the parables. Well, Jesus is saying, in this new epic, because of my death, resurrection, and the ascension, as I go to the Father and I send my Spirit, you're no longer going to be asking me questions. Because you will know that truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, he's not saying we'll have no questions. He's not saying that there's still not things that we will need to work hard to understand. But he's saying to us that our joy will be made complete because as I go to the Father and I send you the Spirit, you are not going to be as perplexed and as lost and confused. You're going to know the things of God. For example, just to drive this home, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. We're reminded that by Paul, we're just going to look at a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says in verse 9, as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Think of it this way. Verse 9 is the disciples, or all God's people, prior to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The things that God's prepared for us, for those who love Him, no eye's ever seen it, no ear's ever heard it, no heart ever conceived it. That's how great. Remember, as Paul was saying to the Ephesians, he's able to do far and above all that we could ask or think. Paul says, it is written. No eye's seen it, no ear's heard it, no heart ever thought it. The things that God has prepared for those who loved Him. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. In this epoch, in the time in which we live, it's no longer things that we haven't seen or heard or thought. God has promised these things. God has decreed these things. God has predestined these things. God's providence comes to accomplish these things, and He begins to reveal them to us through His prophets and apostles, through His written word. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, I always love this verse, and I think that I think this is so great, especially when you contrast modern evangelism with the Apostle Paul. Modern evangelism, which we try to reduce to the lowest possible non-negotiable points, in other words, how little can somebody actually learn in order to be a Christian, is exact opposite of Paul. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he says on verse 8, to me, the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So he's talking about preaching the gospel, isn't he? He's talking about his role as an evangelist, as an apostle sent to the Gentiles. What does he preach? The unfathomable riches of Christ. Things never seen, things never heard, things never thought of in the heart. These are the things Paul preaches. And he goes on. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ our Lord, in whom we have the boldness and confident access through faith to in Him. I'm not only preaching the unfathomable riches, I'm preaching the administration of the mystery for which the ages has been hidden. God who created these things, the manifold wisdom of God, I'm making known. Isn't that amazing? You go to evangelize somebody. Let me talk to you about a mystery. Let me talk to you about the manifold wisdom of God that's been hidden amongst all the nations but has now been revealed to us in Christ. Now we're talking serious evangelism. No longer talking about the minor little non-negotiable points, the how little someone might know in order to get saved, but how much they might get to know in order that they might come to believe God. Paul will say a similar thing to the Colossians. Just turn over two books to Colossians chapter 1. where he talks again about his role as a minister, as a preacher. Verse 25 of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but has now been made manifest to whom? To his super saints, right? Is that what it says? No. To his saints, to his people, not to the super elite, not to just to the pastors, but to all of his saints. I know I've told you this story, but many of you may not have heard this, but I remember my first year of seminary. I remember getting to go to seminary, and I sat under some really godly men, men who really knew the Word. And you just go, and you sit there, and you felt like, you know, this, sometimes people say you feel like you're drinking from a fire hose. You know, I felt like we're standing under Niagara Falls. And all these riches of gold, silver, and precious jewels were being poured out on us. And I still remember being in Dr. Robert Thomas's class on the book of Revelation. And Dr. Thomas is about the slowest speaker. You know, you wonder if he's going to live to say one more word. He speaks so slowly and with bedpan personality. He was a fine man, godly man, but just that kind of personality that is just really, you know, monotone, slow, very, very deliberate, read his lectures. And I remember sitting in those classes thinking, Dr. Thomas, you're going way too fast. I can't write this stuff down fast enough. And one night, I'm sitting with a group of my classmates, and we are just enjoying the wonderful experience as beginning students in the seminary. And we're just, did you hear Dr. Roscoe? Did you hear Dr. Thomas? Did you hear Dr. This and Dr. That? Oh, this is great. We're just, you know, it's like we're in heaven. And then I had this thought. You've heard me say this. I had this thought. I said, how come we never heard this in our churches? Our pastors all went to seminary. They all sat under men like this. How come we've never heard this stuff? And I remember thinking at the time, it was my purpose, if I ever got to be a pastor, that our people would hear these things. I'm not a fool. I don't expect to be able to teach this at the level of a man with a PhD or multiple PhDs, fluent in a half a dozen languages, can be able to quote off the top of their head, you know, the fathers in Latin. I don't expect to be able to do that, and you shouldn't expect to do that. But I do know, if any of you go to seminary, I hope none of you are sitting around with your classmates going, how come we never heard this? You're going to hear it. You're going to hear it deeper, richer, more profoundly somewhere else, but you will have heard it. That's my commitment. Because what Jesus is saying is that one of the ways in which our sorrow is turned to joy is by hearing these great, unfathomable mysteries that are now being revealed through the preaching of the gospel to all of his saints, as we start to know that we are now blameless before God, that God does not hold us in contempt, but he's made us his beloved children in whom he is well pleased. Our sins, even the ones we continue to struggle with every hour of every day, are forgiven and cleansed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That Jesus has already taken away the power of death, the sting of the law and the sting of death. He's taken away the keys of death and Hades from the evil one. He's disarmed the devil and his minions. He has already begun to reign and rule over heaven and earth. And God the Father will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. And he will come again. And he will find me. He will find you. We will see him because he will first see us. We know the story. We know the truth. And yes, there's 1,000 questions, but we're not like that young boy I was trying to learn Greek or those disciples trying to put together these things without all knowing that we're people who have now been given the sufficient Word of God that we might know the things that God has in store for us. And when we know them, and the better you know them, we can be like that young girl who says, "Daddy, I knew you were going to come. Yeah, I'm all alone. And yes, all my friends have been picked up by their parents, and I'm standing here all alone. But I knew you'd come." And that's the time, that's the epic, that is the season in which Christian men and women here and around the world from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation have already begun to enter. And that's how our joy starts to take hold and our sorrow begins to be diminished because of the truth of the Word of God. Jesus promises, "I will see you. And when I see you, you're not going to be asking me a lot of these questions that you're asking me now because you're going to know them." Then he says, back in chapter John 16, 23, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father of anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy might be made full." Well, you might have to follow this. This is a huge change. And some of what I'm going to tell you, you haven't heard or may not have heard, but it's important that you grab this if we're going to grab hold of the significance of what he says. Here he's talking about prayer. You're going to ask some things in my name. You're going to ask the Father some things. You are going to, no longer is more information. He's now specifically focused on prayer. And if you ask the Father anything in my name, that is huge. Now, see, when we think of, you know, to pray in his name, you know, I typically would say, "And in the name of Jesus," we need to understand, and I know you know this, you need to understand that that's not an incantation. It's not a magic wand, you know, like hocus pocus. You know, if you want it to come true, you got to say the right words, like Dorothy in the Wizard of Oz. You know, she just had to click the heels and say the right words. "There's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home." That's an incantation. That's magic. In the name of Jesus is not magic. We don't say it as if we were to say hocus pocus poof and the prayer is answered. And if you have that idea, you need to get it out of your head and you need to throw that away, because that is not what Jesus means. For the Jews, I just want to take a few minutes and talk about how do the Jews understand prayer. Because how they understood prayer and how they would go about praying is so different than how we in this time and epoch do it. Their prayer was tied to a place, either to the temple or later to the synagogue. For example, in Acts 4:31, it says, "And they prayed, and the place where they had gathered was shaken." Well, you say, "Well, that doesn't really convince me because they just had a prayer meeting." Okay, maybe that. How about Acts 16:13? "And on the Sabbath day, Paul and Silas, they went out of the gate to a riverside where they were supposing there would be a place of prayer." They're in Philippi. Why would they be looking for a place of prayer in Philippi, down by the river? Because the synagogues were primarily built down by the river. And another word for synagogue, prosuke, is simply the word, sometimes translated prayer, sometimes translated oratory. And the synagogue was sometimes just simply called prosuke, which is prayer. It's the place that you prayed. So was the temple. Luke 18, two men went up into the temple to pray. Acts 3:1, Peter and John were going to the temple in ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Prosuke was a place of prayer, according to one Greek lexicon, which probably refers to a synagogue, which were often built by the waters. The Jews, after the return to Israel, after the captivity, what the Jewish, this is not a biblical law, this is just how the Jews did it. The Jews said when you got 10 Jews in a particular city, they were required to build a synagogue, which could be a new building, could be just a transferring of a house into a, like what we might call a home church, house church, and they were required. And they did what they gathered for was the reading of the word, but they would call it the prosuke because it was the place of prayer. And so as they would pray, they would often, their prayers would be linked to a location. And like even when Daniel is in Babylon, remember he prayed three times a day, and he would open the windows and he'd be facing towards Jerusalem, and he would pray at the appointed times of the sacrifices in the temple. He couldn't be there, but he went there by faith. Calvin writes this. Now we know that the fathers, so first of all, it was tied to prayer. It was tied to a place. But secondly, it was tied to the sacrifices and to the incense. Calvin writes, the fathers were not accustomed to pray without a mediator. The fathers, the Old Testament saints, they were not accustomed to praying without a mediator, for God had trained them by so many exercises to such a form of prayer. They saw the high priest enter the holy place in the name of the whole people, the whole nation, and they saw the sacrifices offered every day that the prayers of the church might be acceptable before God. It was therefore one of the principles of faith for the Old Testament saints that prayers offered to God when there was no mediator were rash and useless. It always had to be tied to this place, and it was tied to the ministry of the high priest, as he and the other priests were offering sacrifices and lifting up the incense offerings. He goes on to say the people under the Old Testament had to turn their eyes to the high priest, who was given to them as a figure and a shadow, and to the sacrifices of beasts whenever they wished to pray. Another writer, John Gill, says, the Jews in general have a great notion of public prayer as being always heard, and that therefore men should always join with the congregation not to pray alone, but should always attend morning and evening in the synagogue, since no prayer is heard but what is put up in the synagogue. And they say in whatever place or 10 Israelites, they were obligated to fit up a house where they could meet for prayer. One ancient historian said, history bears this to the Jews. While the temple was standing, they kept the seventh day as a day of rest and labor, and they did no work in it, but continued in the temple, stretching out their hands in prayer unto the evening, all day long. And it should be observed that there was also a set of men in Jerusalem called stationary men. So apparently in the temple, there was a group of men called stationary men who would pray on behalf of others. These stationary men who were the representatives of the people out in the country who, because they could not appear to the temple at the time of sacrifices, they were residing of the law and prayer, these attended for them and represented them. Those who could not get in their car and drive down to Jerusalem to be able to enter into the temple at the appointed hours, there were these representative men who would stand as their representatives and pray in the temple at the appointed times. And so those men and women of faith out in the city, out in the rural areas, knew that there were people in the temple praying on their behalf. And so what we learn from this is that for the Jew, that one, it was tied to a place. Two, it was tied to a mediator. Three, it was tied to the sacrifices. And that there was no prayer that was really offered that would be acceptable if there was no mediator and was done in private. That's the way they looked at it. And for the most part, that's what they understood from the Old Testament teaching on prayer. Now, Jesus says, and this, I think, helps us understand the text. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, Jesus right there is replacing the high priest. Remember the high priest who is a type of Christ? That high priest that stands in that temple over there? Now you're not going to ask the Father of anything in that priest's name or in that priestly ministry. You're going to do it in me, in my name. I'm the mediator. Up until this moment, the disciples, the apostles, whatever they knew of Christ, and no matter how much they had already begun to understand Him as the Christ, the Anointed One, had not begun to view Him as the mediator. He says, I am the mediator. Now back up a couple chapters. Remember Jesus says in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, that no one goes to the Father but by me. How many of you, I would include myself in this number, how many of you thought of that primarily just in terms of salvation? How many of you ever stopped to think that your prayers never get to go to the Father? Your prayers never get to go to the Father if it wasn't for the mediatorial work of Christ. And that's why we pray in His name. We pray in the name of that priest who has already gone into the heavenly realms, who has made the perfect once and for all sacrifice. So the sacrifice requirement is made. The priestly requirement is made because He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn, and He will not repent of that swearing, that He's made Jesus a priest forevermore. And He's at the right location. He's in heavenly realms. And so now the church can pray anywhere, anytime, because we have a mediator. And what the disciples there were just beginning to hear and understand, we now sometimes take for granted. We can pray in the name of Jesus because He's in the right place, He is the right priest, and He has made the right sacrifice, and therefore He can and He will take my prayers to the Father, and when my prayers come in disjointed and confused and without understanding, the Spirit of God is there to do the proper interpretation so that the words that I need to pray are presented to the Father through the Son in a way that the Father hears and receives and answers. We live in such a time and epoch. And so the joy of the believer is made complete, the kind of joy the world cannot take away, because the joy of the believer is grounded in truth and in prayer. And so for us to grow in that joy that the Spirit has to work in us, we become students of the Word. What has He said? What has He promised? That we might come to know the Father like that little girl knew her father, knew her earthly father. That we would come to know Him. We don't come to know Him through osmosis. We don't come to know Him by wishful thinking. We come to know Him by His Word. That's why Jesus will say later in this chapter, back down there at the very last verse, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. It's linked to what He has said. It's linked to doctrine. It's linked to truth. And it's linked to His once and for all perfect mediatorial work as the perfect priest, the perfect sacrifice, who has taken His perfect blood into the perfect Holy of Holies, and He has sat down at the right hand of the Father as our mediator, so that every prayer that we offer up in His name, not as an incantation, but as we look to Him as a mediator, He hears. And therefore, with truth and in prayer, our joy is made full. One writer put it this way, that your joy might be made full, he says, by this he means that nothing will be lacking which could contribute to the perfect abundance of all blessings, to the accomplishment of our desires, and to the calm satisfaction provided that we ask from God in Christ's name, whatever it is that we need. How important is it to know the truth? Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And whatever that freedom means, it certainly means freedom from sin in the context, but also the freedom of fear, the freedom of the lack of joy, the freedom of just feeling so overwhelmed. Truth and prayer. Acts 2:42, what did the church devote themselves to? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to what? The prayers. Your translation says to prayer, but it's a plural with a definitive article, the prayers. And just as we read earlier from the book of Acts, where it says that in Acts 3:1, Peter and John were going up to the temple in the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. The early church prayed, they gathered in the temple to pray at those particular times. The church, early church gathered, and I've told you on other occasions that when you look at the New Testament, the overwhelming majority of times of prayer that the New Testament talks about are the corporate prayers of the church. In our day and age, we've made the emphasis upon the individual prayer. It shouldn't be either or. Should never be either or. We should pray as a church. We should pray individually. It's both and. But if we're really going to be biblical, if we're really going to reform our ministry around biblical standards, the church devotes itself to the public gatherings of prayer as often as it can possibly do so. Because that's where our joy is. And it's always such a joy when we do gather to pray. And we gather at least twice here publicly. Once will be tonight, just before the evening service, and again on Wednesday night. And my heart desires those will be just packed out. But it's always great when someone says, by the way, God answered. Remember that thing we are praying for? And God answered, and here's how He's done that. Doesn't that fill your heart with joy when you hear those things? And brothers and sisters come and they say, my heart is heavy, I'm really struggling. And we pray for them. And we put our hands on them sometimes when it's really grievous. But we pray and you hear other people interceding for you. Does that not lift your spirit? Now how all the more to know that because of Jesus as the high priest, Jesus as that perfect sacrifice, Jesus being in that temple, when we pray, understanding by faith that He is that mediator, He is the way in which our prayers get to the Father, how much more deeply and richly our prayers will minister to our hearts and to the hearts of others, whether it's gathered corporate prayer or whether it's our private family prayers or whether it be your individual prayer in your prayer closet, wherever it is, how much more joy knowing that as I struggle with my prayers, the Father who called me His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased because of Jesus not only delights to hear my prayer because of Christ and by the work of the Spirit, the prayer has been tweaked to make sure it's acceptable to the Father even as I'm not even sure what to pray. And that prayer gets there and it will be heard and the need will be met according to the sovereign good pleasure of my heavenly Father who loves me because of Christ. And there we will have a joy that the world cannot take away and the circumstances cannot take away and mean people can't take away and the doctor can't take away and the curmudgeon can't take away. It's a joy that none of them give. It's the joy that the Spirit gives of the things won by Christ, decreed to us by the Father. And they, no one but they can give it, so no one else can take it. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the great promise of the gospel that Jesus himself has said that he will see us again. And in his seeing us, our hearts will rejoice. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know the reality of Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray even this morning you'd grant them ears to hear and hearts to believe. And for all that are here that know Christ, and some this morning with heavy hearts, we pray for the joy of the Spirit to work in them, knowing all the benefits that God has purchased for us, Christ has purchased for us at the cross. We pray your Spirit would work your comfort and mercy in them. And Father, those whose hearts are already full of joy, we pray for them that afresh they would know that the joy they have is not linked to themselves or something they've done, but to all that you desire to do for us, that Christ has accomplished for us, that the Spirit applies to us. Grant us all to hear and to believe these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.